Good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. We were going to go through the entirety of 2 Samuel chapter 17 this morning, but I realized late last night that that was not going to be possible. So we're going to do the first 14 verses, basically the first half of the chapter, and then I will be finishing it up next week with a second sermon. So if you don't mind, please turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 14 this morning. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted, and terrify him, so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace." So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai, the Archite, also, and let us hear what he has to say." When Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak." So Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Moreover," Hushai said, "you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are fierce like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place. And it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and of all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found there." Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your word. I pray that you will help me to handle it rightly this morning, that you will speak your truth through me this morning. And please, send your Holy Spirit to open the hearts of your people, to build them up, to equip them, to edify them. And if there are any who do not know you in our midst this morning, I pray that you will awaken their hearts and that they will turn from their rebellion and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. On March 22nd, 2011, an F5 tornado ripped through the city of Joplin, Missouri. It was a mile wide, and it left behind it a path of destruction and ruin that has made it be known as the most costly tornado in American history. And one of the ways that you can gauge the destructiveness of a storm like that is by looking at before and after photos. And if you Google it, you can see pictures from before the tornado came through, and you'll see churches, homes, businesses, streets, parks, trees, just everything looks good, everything looks strong and firm and established. And then if you look at pictures afterwards, you just see utter ruin, debris, and destruction. And sin is kind of like that. If you want to gauge the severity and the depth of the destructiveness of sin, one way you can do that is by looking at, we'll just take David for an example, and looking at before his plunge into sin, and then a picture, a snapshot of him after that. And I think I want to do that just very briefly before we dive into our text this morning, just to give us some context. Just 10 chapters before our chapter this morning, in 2 Samuel 7, David, the king, is approached. Well, he wants to build a temple for the Lord. He wants to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan, the prophet, comes to him and gives him a word from God. And he says, "You will not be the one who will build a house for me. I, the Lord, will build a house for you. I will build a kingdom for you, a kingdom that will endure forever." And he specifically, among the many beautiful promises, this is the Davidic covenant. It's one of the high points of the Old Testament. Among the many promises that God gives, he says, "When you lie down with your fathers, I will choose one of your descendants who will reign in your place, and he will build a house for my name, and his kingdom will endure forever." And so you have there an expectation that there will be a peaceful transition of power from David to the son of God's choosing. And we know, looking back in hindsight, that the immediate fulfillment of that was in the kingdom of Solomon, who would build the temple of the Lord, and the ultimate fulfillment of that would be in Christ, who builds God's true temple, the church. So you have these beautiful promises made to David the king. And God gives him rest from his enemies on every side, and Israel is thriving and receiving the blessing of God's countenance through the righteous king who they follow. But then we know that that does not last. As we've studied in past weeks, David gave in to temptation. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He committed murder, tried to cover up his sin. And in a very short while, things just come apart for him. And that's really where we are at the beginning of our chapter. David is on the run. He's literally fleeing for his life. The vast majority of the people of Israel have turned their backs on him and have now given their allegiance to a usurper, Absalom, the vain, handsome, charming, ambitious third son of David, a man who God had not chosen to be king. He now sits upon his father's throne in Jerusalem, where he ought not be. Next to him is Ahithophel, David's former chief counselor, arguably the wisest man, at least by the world's standards, in Israel. We're told at the end of chapter 16 that to inquire of Ahithophel's word was as if you were inquiring of the word of God. He was considered so highly, such a smart, intelligent, cunning, crafty man. And this man is standing next to Absalom, supporting him in his rebellion. That immediately gave Absalom credibility to have his father's chief counselor by his side. And it gave Absalom a real edge on David, because Ahithophel, he had never made a mistake as far as the counsel that he gave to King David, as far as we know. And he's not going to make a mistake in his counsel to Absalom today either. So things look very bleak for David. This is a very dark point of our story. And yet we know, looking back, that God is on the throne, even in the darkest times, that his counsel still stands, and that the sins of men cannot frustrate the purposes of God. In fact, God uses the wicked to fulfill his eternal plan. For those taking notes, we will be breaking this passage up into three sections. The first is the traitor's counsel. It's in verses 1 through 4. Second is the friend's counsel. It's in verses 5 through 13. And then finally, we will look at verse 14, the Lord's counsel. Let's look at the first section now, the traitor's counsel. This is in verses 1 through 4. And as we read, Ahithophel is here giving Absalom the next steps that he should do if he wants to be established as the lasting king over Israel. Now, you might recall a few weeks ago, Ahithophel has just given Absalom some advice at the end of chapter 16. Specifically, he advises him that he should defile his father's wives on the rooftop of the palace in the sight of all Israel. This is a despicable thing. But Ahithophel knows that this will solidify Absalom's grip on the people. It will humiliate David, and it will make Ahithophel look strong and determined. And so that's what happens right in the broad daylight in the capital city. So now, the only question is, what will be the next step? Where do we go from here? And a lot rides on this decision, because at this point, David is waiting at the fords of the Jordan River. He's very weary. He's very tired. His people are hungry. And he's not in a position to defend himself. One of the things you know if you study military history, it's very important that if you're on the defense, that you have time to prepare, you have time to pick a location where the geography makes sense. And that's just not the case for David right now. He's very, very vulnerable, very exposed to an attack. And Ahithophel knows this. In verse 1, let's look at his plan, Ahithophel's plan. He suggests a quick, targeted strike that will end David's kingdom immediately. He says there in verse 1, "Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike the king alone," strike down the king alone. Now, some things you want to notice about this plan. You really see the wickedness of Ahithophel in this moment, and Absalom as well, that he's even willing to entertain this plan. Rebels are never satisfied with what they've gained. It's not enough that David is essentially in exile, that he's weakened, that he's pretty much going to be by the end of this chapter, he'll be in the furthest part of Israel away from Jerusalem as he can be. No, these wicked men will stop at nothing but the king's death. And that's how sin is. It's never satisfied. It always pushes further and further and further with the ultimate goal of the entire elimination of Christ, the entire elimination of God's rule. Notice also how callous Ahithophel and Absalom are to think of slaying David. For all his faults, David is the anointed one of God. He is known as the chosen king, the one the Lord has set apart. Remember when David had chance after chance to kill King Saul? When King Saul was hunting him down, there was a moment where David found him in a cave, and he had the chance to kill him, but he wouldn't do it. David knew that to lay his hand upon the Lord's anointed, the Lord's chosen king, would be wickedness, would be sin. And so David, time and again, sets an example of restraint. He would wait on the Lord. These men are not willing to wait. They want to kill the king that God has chosen. And another thing you'll notice here, we've talked about this in past sermons, it really seems that Ahithophel, this counselor, has a personal vendetta against David. I mean, he wants to personally lead an assault force that very night. He doesn't care about killing all the people. He just wants to kill David. And if you look at Jewish tradition, it's thought that Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. And perhaps knowing what David did, he has this animosity towards David and a desire for vengeance against David. So that's Ahithophel's plan. Come upon him while he is weak, slay him, and bring the people back. Notice also Ahithophel's presentation. It's brief and logical. We're going to get to Hushai's counsel in a minute, and you can contrast the two. But this is a very, you know, he just kind of gives it as is. This is what we're going to do. This is the best idea. He doesn't dress it up with imagery or emotion. It's just brief and logical. Again, Ahithophel is a wise man by the world's standards. This is a good plan. It's accurate. This plan, aside from the intervention of God, would lead to David's demise if it were carried out. And just one side note that we can recognize here is that the wicked can be and often are very intelligent people. Just because you're an unbeliever, just because you're a rebel against God, doesn't mean that you're automatically
not an intelligent person, at least from the world's standpoint. Now, just because someone's intelligent doesn't mean we should follow them. If they do not acknowledge God's lordship, they are a fool, even as they think they are wise. So we need to be observant of that. So we've looked at Ahithophel's plan, Ahithophel's presentation, and now let's look at Ahithophel's promise. And we see this in verse 3. He says, "I'll bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace." That word there, peace, is interesting. It's the Hebrew word shalom. You've probably heard it before. It's a very rich word if you look at the Hebrew language. It embodies the blessing of God, the peace of God that covers a people. And Ahithophel is claiming that the death of David will bring about shalom for the nation of Israel, will bring about peace. It's important to recognize that there is a false peace that the world puts forth, and they say to have this peace, we just simply need to get rid of Christ. We need to get rid of God's rule. I don't want to quote much of it, but you can think of John Lennon's song, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you tried. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. When he says no heaven, no hell, he means no reign of Christ, no rule of the Lord. And he says, by abolishing that, we will have peace. That's a lie. That is a lie from Satan. We cannot have peace apart from the reign of God's anointed king. Killing David would plunge the nation of Israel into ruin. If you look at later in the books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, you see this. You see in the southern kingdom of Judah that the line of David remains unbroken. And there is a relative stability. They end up going off the rails. But if you look at the northern kingdom of Israel, it's just a free-for-all. Everyone's grabbing the throne. You have kings that will rule for 2 months, and then their son will kill them, or their general will kill them, and then they'll rule for a month, and it's madness. And we see that unfolding in our nation even today. When we cast off the reign of Christ, the result is chaos. It's not peace. Jeremiah 6:14, kind of interesting on this point. Jeremiah 6:14, speaking of the prophets and the priests of Israel at that later stage before they went into exile, he says, "They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace." We see that very thing in our day, in the world around us today. True peace cannot come apart from the reign of God's chosen king. Look with me at Psalm 72. This is a royal psalm that foreshadows the reign of Christ. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but I would recommend that you do so at some point. But verse 3, speaking of the reign of the king, it says, "Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he," that is the king, "come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more." It's a powerful imagery of the peace that will be in the reign of Christ as it unfolds upon this earth. Isaiah 9:6-7. A passage probably many of you are familiar with. "Unto us a son is given." And it goes on to give these titles. And one of them is that he is the Prince of Peace. And it says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." So we see that only through the reign of Christ, only through the reign of the Son of David, can there be shalom, can there be peace. The world's artificial substitute peace is a lie. It's a deception. So that's Ahithophel's plan, a targeted, quick strike to kill the king and to bring back his followers, to bring them back into submission to Absalom. Let's look now at our second section, the Friends Council. The Friends Council. And the reason I'm referring to it as the Friends Council is because Hushai, earlier in the book of 2 Samuel, is specifically referred to as the friend of the king. He's the friend of David. And this was certainly a relational idea that Hushai had this relationship of friendship with David, but it was also kind of a position of prestige. He was recognized as the friend of David, and so he was also a trusted counselor of David. In chapter 15, we see Hushai described for the first time. He joins David as he's fleeing from Jerusalem, and he's torn his garments, he's covered his head, he's put ashes on himself, he's mourning for this tragedy that is unfolding as David is forced to leave his capital city. And David says, "You're going to be a burden to me if you come with me." We infer from that Hushai was probably an older man. So David says, "Go back and plant yourself in Absalom's court." And he specifically intends for Hushai to be there to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel, to find a way to take it off the rails. So this is something that David has done. He has set up. He set up a system whereby he can be informed of what's happening, what's unfolding in Jerusalem, and hopefully a system by which Absalom can be influenced to do something foolish, something that will lead to his destruction or his defeat. So that's what Hushai does. When Absalom is entering the city, Hushai is there to meet him. He says, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom says, "Is this any way you would serve your friend?" And Hushai says, "Well, I serve whoever the Lord has chosen, whoever the people of Israel has chosen, and who better to serve than the son of the man who I've served for so long?" And so Absalom takes him in as one of his counselors as well. And here we see Absalom call Hushai in. And it's interesting, and I think this is providential of God. The last time Ahithophel gave Absalom counsel, Absalom didn't consult Hushai. He just went for it. He just did what Ahithophel said. But this time, when David's life is in the balance, he thinks, "Oh, I think I'll get a second opinion this time." And he calls Hushai, not knowing that Hushai is loyal to David. So let's look at Hushai's plan. So it's of a very different nature than Ahithophel's. And we need to, again, remember, this is a plan, although it sounds like Hushai is trying to get David destroyed, he's actually trying to save David's life in this moment. So don't lose sight of that. Unlike Ahithophel's brief and logical plan, Hushai's counsel is verbose, it is long-winded, it's full of imagery and emotion, and it does exactly what God needs it to do, what God has ordained it to do, as we will learn later in the chapter. For one thing, it preys on Absalom's fears. Look at verse 8. And so we'll start with verse 7. "So Hushai said to Absalom, 'This time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good.'" So in the past, I know Ahithophel's a good counselor. He's usually right, but this time he's wrong. And then he preys on the fears of Absalom in verse 8. "You know your father and his men, that they are mighty men and they are fierce like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare." The Hebrew there is a man of war. "And he will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place. And it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men." So he plants the seeds of fear in Absalom's mind in this moment. He says, "Your father, he's a strong fighter. I mean, this guy, he's been through wars. He knows what he's doing. And the men who are with him, they are not just weaklings. They are brave men, seasoned fighters." And this is not incorrect. This is true, but in this moment, these men are hungry, they're tired, they've been fleeing for a long distance, and they're not in a defensible position. So he's planting these seeds of fear in Absalom's mind. And we know from the Proverbs that the wicked flee when no one pursues. Our sin makes us susceptible to fear, and fear causes us to not think logically. It causes us to not think rationally. That's not the only thing that this council does. It also appeals to Absalom's pride. We see that in the second part here, and some of the vivid imagery starts to come through. Hushai says, "I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you from Dan even to Beersheba." Dan was the most northern part of the nation of Israel, and Beersheba was the most southern part. So he's saying, let's get all the fighting men, all of them, from all the corners of this nation together, so we have an army that is vast, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance. And then he does this. He says, he counsels, "You, Absalom, you should personally go into battle." The Hebrew there is, your face should go into battle. And you can see for someone like Absalom, he's got this long hair. He's known as, you know, this is the handsomest man in Israel at this time. And he's vain. And this sounds good, you know. Ahithophel wanted to take some men and go attack David. He didn't mention me going into battle and attacking David. So he just wants the glory for himself. That's kind of what's, I think, going on under the surface here. So he says, you should take your face into the battle. Lead your men into battle personally. And then he says these things. He says, we're going to find David wherever he is, and we're going to fall on him like the dew. You know, when dew falls, it just covers everything, right? I mowed at 6 a.m. last week, and when I came in, my jeans were just totally drenched with dew. It's inescapable when it falls. And that's the idea here. And he says this, if he withdraws into a city, you know what we'll do? We'll just bring ropes and we'll pull that city down. And we'll throw all those rocks into the valley and there won't be one pebble left. And you can imagine smug Absalom and the men of Israel who have turned their back on David kind of, you know, nodding in approval at this point. It's just, yeah, that's a cool idea. So this is an emotional appeal. This is a plan that is geared towards preying on the fears of Absalom and his pride, his vanity. Now, a couple things here we can take away. Again, as I said, fear makes a man not think clearly. And pride does the same thing. It makes a man vulnerable. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So at this moment, things are starting to turn a little bit. Another thing, we should be inspired by Hushai's loyalty to David. You know, I was thinking about this. He started out in chapter 15. He was loyal to David. He was putting ashes on his head. He was tearing his garments. But he wasn't accomplishing anything for David in so doing, really, more than just an expression. And we need to be careful that as we think of the evils in our day, and the wickedness in our day, that we don't content ourselves just with some tweets and maybe some complaining to our family about what the latest craziness is that's unfolding and rebellion against Christ unfolding. We need to seek ways to actually confront and to do something about it, you know, namely preaching the gospel. It's not enough to just sit in your closet and whine about, what's going on. Well, we need to be out serving the king. And that's what Hushai does here. He takes his gifts and he uses them to display his loyalty to David in a way that actually will help David. He uses his gifts to serve the king. And this can be an encouragement to those in our midst who are in their later years of life. You have a vital role to play in the kingdom of Christ. Just like Hushai, as we understand him to be an elderly man, he's literally saving David's life in this moment. God has a huge part for you in his kingdom, and you're vital to our work here. So there's just a couple things to think through. So there we have it. We have our two counsels, our two plans. We have the traitor's plan that will almost certainly destroy David and keep the usurper, Absalom, on the throne. And then we have the plan of David's loyal old friend, Hushai, which would allow David enough time to prepare to fight. And the question now is, which choice will Absalom choose? The future of David's line and the fulfillment of God's promises hinge on the outcome of this decision. And that brings us to Our final point, the Lord's counsel, and we see this in verse 14. Now, as we read these historical narratives, these portions of Scripture that recount to us historical events, we need to remember that they are not only history, they are that. They are accurate. They're 100% accurate historical accounts of what happened, but they are deep theology. And the authors of these portions of Scripture have a deeply theological viewpoint and message, and they want the reader to understand that this is about God, this is about His kingdom. And sometimes, and I encourage you to look for this if you're trying to understand one of these passages, sometimes they give it to us just real easy. Sometimes it's kind of hard to figure it out, but sometimes right there in the middle of a historical narrative in Scripture, they will give you a theological statement that's like an open door. It's like, hey, here's what I'm trying to convey. And verse 14 is the open door in chapter 17 that will help us see what the Holy Spirit inspired the author to write and what his message was. Let's read it one more time. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." It's a pretty profound theological statement if you really start to think about it. What the message of this text is, and the message of this verse is, the emphasis here, is that God is sovereignly ordaining the decision of Absalom and the elders of Israel. And he's doing this for the purpose of bringing about Absalom's doom. It's pretty incredible. God is sovereign. God is in control. I want to break this down in a few ways as we think through this. Number one, God is in control of the choices of men. This includes, but is not limited to, kings, leaders, wicked and righteous alike. I'll read that one more time. God is in control of the choices of men, and this includes, but is not limited to, kings, leaders, wicked and righteous alike. Proverbs 21:1 puts this very plainly. It says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." You think about a stream of water. It kind of goes wherever the, you know, ground goes. Or if you had maybe a piece of foil and you kind of crunched it up into a little channel and you poured water in it, it would go in whatever direction you bent that foil. Well, that's what Proverbs 21:1 is saying, that the hearts of kings are like channels of water in the hands of God. And he just directs them wherever he chooses. It's amazing. And there's no differentiation here of a righteous king. There's no differentiation here that only those kings that are Christians are controlled by God. No, all kings. And you think about the title of Christ, the King of Kings. It doesn't just mean he's the best king of all the kings. No, he is the King of Kings. He rules over the kings of this earth. He is the Lord of Lords. He rules over the lords of this earth. They are in his hand. And he's controlling what they do and the decisions that they make. Proverbs 19, verse 21, just a couple pages back, says, "Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." You know, we make all these plans. You see this. I mean, businesses, companies, I work, one of my roles in my job is to help with the planning, the strategic planning at my company. And they spend thousands and probably millions of dollars to make plans. And planning is such a big part of what we do as humans. We do it all the time. But Proverbs is clear here. It's the counsel of the Lord that will stand. We can make plans as much as we want, but if it's not ordained by God, that's not what's going to happen. God is in charge. God is ruling. We see this also in 1 Kings 12. This is a similar story, actually. We see counsel given to young King Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Get some good counsel and get some bad counsel. And he chooses the unwise path. And he treats the people harshly. He says, my father disciplined you with whips. I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. That's basically what he says. Not a good move for a new king. But why did he do that? Well, certainly his pride was involved. His nature as a wicked man was involved. But verse 15 of chapter 12 in 1 Kings tells us the ultimate reason this happened. It said, so the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. But we see that God is in control in this situation of Rehoboam's sinful pursuit of pride. God rules over the kings of the earth. And then furthermore, and this is deep, I really want to unpack this, but we need to understand this if we are to understand Scripture. God is sovereign even over the sinful actions of men. God is sovereign even over the sinful actions of men. And I know some of you, this may be the first time you've heard something like that. I understand. I grew up in a tradition where that was something we would not have taught, but that's what the Scripture says. It's what the Scripture teaches. 2 Samuel 12, just a little bit before our text this morning, makes this very clear. You know, David fell into adultery, fell into sin. He chose to give in to temptation. And Nathan comes, the prophet Nathan comes and rebukes David. And he speaks the very words of the Lord to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And listen very, very closely to this. This is the Lord speaking in the first person through the prophet prophet Nathan to David. 2 Samuel 12, 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I, that's the Lord saying, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. It's the same word we have in our text here. He's going to bring calamity on Absalom. I'm going to raise up calamity on you, David, from your own household. I, this is the Lord speaking, will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. So the Lord is saying, I'm going to do these things. I'm going to raise up calamity for you from within your family, David. And that calamity has a name, and his name is Absalom. He's a murderer. He murders his brother. He rebels against his father. In his pride, he sways the entire nation away from David. And then he seeks to kill his own father. That's sin. That's wickedness. And yet God here says, I'm going to do this. This is my sovereign plan to discipline you for what you have done, David. It's incredible. One other place, this is another helpful one that I think helps wrap your mind around it. And we don't have to turn there, but in Genesis, towards the end of the book, you have the story of Joseph. And many of you are probably familiar with that story. Joseph is the favorite child of Jacob, and his brothers get jealous to the point where they hate him. They hate him. They can't even speak a kind word to him. And they sell Joseph into slavery. That's a terrible thing to do. I mean, to do that to your brother, I can't even imagine. That's terrible. It's wicked. And through a course of events, Joseph ends up being the second in command of all Egypt. And God uses him to save the land and all the people of the land from a terrible famine. And he saves his own family from that famine. And when he's reunited with his brothers, he says some very interesting things. They're worried about, obviously, what he's going to do to them, you know, now that he's in power. And he says, God sent me here. God sent me here. Think about that. You sold me into slavery. But God was sending me to Egypt. By your wicked hands, he was sending me to Egypt so that lives would be saved, so that the nation that God had chosen would not perish in this terrible 7-year famine. Later on, he says in chapter, I believe it's in chapter 50, he says, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." So you can see how you have both man's evil, man's wickedness, and God's holiness, both coming together in God's sovereign decree, and God is not in any way guilty of doing wrong. In fact, he is doing his good pleasure and bringing about deliverance for his people. I know these are deep waters, but it's important that you grasp this because it's literally throughout Scripture. I'm running out of time, but I could probably spend another hour just unpacking example after example after example where the clear sovereign hand of God rules over the sinful deeds of men. It's astounding. It's amazing. God's counsel will stand. And yet we also know that God holds men responsible. We see that in this text. It says of Absalom that the Lord ordained this to bring calamity upon Absalom. As we move into the rest of chapter 17 and chapter 18, there's going to be two hangings over the course of the next couple weeks. One of them will be Ahithophel hanging himself by his own hands, and the next one will be Absalom hanging himself with his hair on accident as he rides under a tree, and then he'll be killed by Joab. So God is holding these men responsible for the things that he had sovereignly planned and ordained for them to do. And so when we say this, that God is sovereign, we in no way mean that man is not responsible. Man's choices are real. We are not robots. Absalom is doing exactly what his evil heart wants to do. He is not being forced against his will to do something. He is making a choice to rebel against God and to try to destroy his father. And God will hold him responsible for that. One final thing, and then we'll move towards a conclusion here. There's a difference in, so God said, "I'm going to bring calamity upon you, David." And then in our chapter this morning, he says of Absalom, "I'm going to bring calamity upon Absalom." There's a huge difference between the type of calamity that God brings upon a believer and the type of calamity that he brings upon someone who dies in their sin. A believer, when they sin, they receive forgiveness of God. And the consequences of their sin, they are real consequences, and they can be devastating, just like David's were. But they are meant to humble that believer and bring them back into right fellowship with their Maker, with their King, with their Lord, with their Father. It's similar to if you discipline your child. You're not disciplining him to destroy him. He might see it as a calamity, but you're not doing it with the intent of destroying him. You're doing it with the intent that he would be delivered from the rebellion and the foolishness of his heart. And that's what's going on in David's life. Whereas with Absalom, when God says, "I'm going to bring calamity on him," God has chosen to destroy Absalom. And he is right in doing so. We all deserve that in our sin. So we see God's in control of the choices of men, even sinful choices. And although he is sovereign, he holds men responsible. And he also uses means to accomplish his ends. One thing, quickly touch on this. In 2 Samuel 15:31, when David hears that Ahithophel has joined Absalom's conspiracy, David's immediate response to this betrayal is to pray. He says, "Oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." So he prayed that this very thing would happen, that Ahithophel's counsel would be overthrown. And as we described earlier, he sent Hushai to do this thing. So David didn't just say, "Okay, God's sovereign, so I don't have to do anything." No, David prayed, David acted, and God used those means to accomplish the end that he had ordained. And that's why we don't simply sit around waiting for God to save his people. We actually are called to proclaim the gospel. God has appointed the means of his kingdom being expanded to be the proclamation of the gospel, so to bring about the growth of his kingdom in this world. God is sovereign, but he uses means to accomplish his ends. Now, as we close, I want to reflect briefly on how this is ultimately fulfilled and foreshadows the work of Christ. This is right in the center of the way the apostles understood the death of Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking at two quick places in Acts. Acts 2. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Part of it. We'll read starting verse 22 and we'll read through 23. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man," that's Christ, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So we see that Christ's death was part of the predetermined plan that he had made from all eternity past. This is expounded even further in Acts chapter 4 in a prayer that the church made. Acts 4:27 says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So, talk about wickedness. The most evil sin in all history was the murder of the spotless Son of God. And yet it says here that Pontius Pilate and Herod, and earlier in chapter 2, it said that the people of Israel themselves did exactly what God had predetermined would happen. They were acting out of the wickedness of their hearts, and yet God was working. God was ordaining sovereignly that this would happen. And if you wonder, why should I believe this? Why should I believe that God has this level of control? Well, number one, because the Bible says so. But number two is because your salvation depends upon it. Think about it. If God is not in control, who is in control? We want God to be in control. I don't want man to be in control. If that's the case, how can God say what's going to happen in the future? It could turn out differently. Someone might not do what God expected them to do, or they might use their free will to just do something totally random. But that's not the case. That cannot happen because God reigns. The usurper Absalom may sit on the throne, but the King of Kings sits on his throne, and he will have the final say. In conclusion, I just want to give three practical applications from this. Number one, this should cause us to stand in awe of God. You know, I remember a picture that when I was, I think maybe 12, I used as the background for my Windows XP or something computer. And it was a picture, I didn't really understand this type of stuff back then very much. And it was a picture of Jesus' face, an artist's rendition of Jesus' face, I should say, looking at the earth. It's like he's like in outer space. And he's looking at the earth and he has tears rolling down his face as he's looking at the earth. And my understanding of that type of picture is it's meant to elicit pity in your heart for Jesus. Isn't it just so sad that the world is just so, it's going so far from what he had intended? Isn't it so sad? Feel sorry for Jesus. A.W. Pink points out, God is not to be the object of our pity. God does not want to be the object of our pity. Theologies that make God out to be a benign, grandfatherly sort of figure, pacing around, wringing his hands, hoping someone will just love him, and someone will just please stop breaking his heart. These type of theologies are diametrically opposed to the God of Scripture. They are idolatry. They're putting forward a view of God that is a totally different God. He's not the same God. The God of Scripture is perfectly happy. He is perfectly free. He is perfectly in control. He rules over all and is directing all things to his appointed ends. And our response to such a God should be awe and reverence, worship. For the Christian, this truth that God's counsel, this is my second application, the truth of God's counsel standing forever and never failing should give us great comfort. In the darkest times, God is working all things for our good and His glory, and ultimately the establishment of His kingdom. This is the bedrock upon which we can build our faith. This is the hope that we can hold to when everything else gives way. Any calamity that God sovereignly sends upon us is meant to make us more like Christ and will result in an eternal weight of glory beyond our mind's ability to imagine. We should cast our burdens on the Lord because He cares for us and He is able to help us. For the non-Christian, this is my third application, for the non-Christian, this truth should cause you to fear. Your rebellion against God can never succeed. For the non-Christian, this truth that God's counsel will never fail should cause you to fear Him and to humble yourself and to cast yourself upon His mercy. He can do with you whatever He wishes to do. That's why it's such a foolish thing to say, I'll wait until I'm on my deathbed and then I'll repent. Then I will turn my life over to the Lord. Not if God does not allow it. You may be hardened in your sin by that point. You must repent and believe today. Fall before the King. Fall upon His mercy. The good news is that Christ's mercy is abundant. And His grace is free. And any who call upon His name will be saved. That's what all of us were. And yet He has graciously, sovereignly drawn us into His kingdom. And He can do the same for you today. I want to close with a quote. Find it here. From A.W. Pink in his book, The Sovereignty of God. This encapsulates this pretty well. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. His government is exercised over inanimate matter, over the brute beasts, over the children of men, over angels, good and evil, and over Satan himself. No revolving world, no shining star, no storm, no creatures moves, no actions of men, no errands of angels, no deeds of the devil. Nothing in all the vast universe can come to pass otherwise than God has eternally purposed. Here is a foundation of faith. Here is a resting place for the intellect. Here is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. It is not blind fate, unbridled evil, man or devil, but the Lord Almighty, who is ruling the world, ruling it according to His own good pleasure and for His own eternal glory. 10,000 years ere the skies were into motion brought, all the long years and worlds to come stood present to His thought. There's not a sparrow nor a worm but's found in His decrees. He raises monarchs to their thrones and sings as He may please. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are weighty truths. I pray that You will help us comprehend the weight of Your sovereign rule and the impact it should have on our lives. Be glorified as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.